We're in Ezekiel chapter 21 tonight. It is an interesting chapter, I think. I've titled this, it's hard to title these things, but the theme seems to be that the sword is brought out. The sword will be brought out. And it really begins in the end of chapter 20. We looked at those six verses where it's a parable talking about how he says, set your face the way of the south, cause to drop or distill under the south, prophesy under the forest of the south field. And he talks about how the trees of the south field will be burned up, the green tree and the dry tree. And in the end of that, Ezekiel says, ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables? And then he gives the more literal sense of these things in chapter 21, where he uses the same terminology. Set thy face toward Jerusalem, drop thy word toward the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. So he says, the south, that references the land of Israel, specifically Judah, and specifically here, Jerusalem, and how the Lord is going to, they're going to be destroyed off the face of the earth, or off the face of the land, both the righteous and the unrighteous. So, we saw that last time, and he gives that interpretation. And then in the next section, he there's the sign, if you will, of Ezekiel. He is told in verse 6 to sigh. Sigh therefore, O son of man, with the breaking of thy loins, and with bitterness sigh before their eyes. To sigh, to groan. And there they would ask, well, why are you sighing? And he says, because of the report, because of what I'm hearing, every heart's going to melt, all the hands will be feeble, every spirit faint, all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it cometh, and then it will be. It's coming. And so he's sighing. He's showing them it's coming. And they say, well, why, you know, why are you so concerned? Why are you crying out like this? He says, because it's coming. Don't you see? Don't you get it? It's coming. It's actually coming pretty soon. Verses 8 through 17, we looked at last week, how the Lord says a sword is sharpened and furbished. It's brought out. It's glistening. It's polished. It's ready to go. It's out of its sheath. And when it's out of its sheath, that means it's going to be used, is the idea. And so he tells them that it's kind of a sword song, if you will. The sword is sharpened, also being glistened. And he uses that parabolic language kind of in a sing-song kind of way. And they brought up this, let me find the verse. I think it's in verse 10, where he says, it is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? It contemneth the rod of my son as every tree. Okay, when it talks about the rod of my son, it's talking about the rulers of Judah. And we've saw that back over in Genesis. We saw that in chapter 19 of Ezekiel. We're going to see it even later here, where this seems to be a reoccurring theme. They're not too worried about Nebuchadnezzar in Jerusalem. Why? Because they think they have a promise from God that, you know, they're going to be okay. Despite anything that they've done, they're going to be okay. And it's not true. It's not true. We're going to have our king and he'll be okay. Not true. So this sword is sharpened. It's furbished, ready to go. He's supposed to cry and howl because it existed in my people. And so all of those people, the exalted ones, are going to be thrown down. And he says, clap up unto your thigh because it's going to happen. Let's see. There's another verse I'd like to read before we move on. How he says, verse 14, Thou therefore, my son of man, prophesy and smite thine hands together, and let the sword be doubled the third time, the sword of the slain. It is the sword of the great men that are slain, which entereth into their privy chambers. I have set the point of their sword against all their gates, that their heart may faint, their ruins be multiplied. Ah, it is made bright, it is wrapped up for the slaughter. It's actually not in that passage. I thought it was right there. I think it's actually in verse 13. It says, because it is a trial, and what if the sword contemn even the rod? It shall be no more, saith the Lord God. So what if also a rod it is rejecting that rod? What if the prince, that rod, is rejecting? It's being rejected. What's going to happen? And it's understood that it would be rejected. So, talks about the severity of the sword. We read some of that. And he's to clap his hands together. So, let's get to where we're at today. In verse 18, it's almost as if he's talking about something different, but he's not really. It's almost as if he's, you think of it like a satellite picture. First you see the world, and then you go in and you start to see some land. Then you go in a little further and you see a country, and you go in a little further. So it's a little more specific here. It's the two paths of Nebuchadnezzar that he's going to talk about in verses 18 and following. But he says in verse 18, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, also thou son of man, appoint thee two ways that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one land. And choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. Appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah in Jerusalem, the defensed. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver. At his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem, to appoint captains, to open the mouth in the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast a mount and to build a fort. And it shall be unto them as a false divination in their own sight, to them that have sworn oaths. But he will call to remembrance the iniquity that they may be taken. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. And I'll stop there. We'll look, perhaps we'll read a few more verses later tonight. But he says that the word of the Lord, then existed the expression of Yihyah unto me to saying of, and you, son of man, then he tells him, set to you two ways to going of the sword of the king of Babel from a land of one, two of them will go out. So from this one place, he's going to have two roads. And literally a hand preparing in the head of a way of a city, preparing. So that's where he talks about making or preparing this thing. Perhaps Ezekiel is supposed to somehow resemble this. When you read here, it almost sounds like he's supposed to make a mock place at the head of the city there. But I don't know if that's exactly true or not. Maybe he portrayed it on a slate of some kind. But he's portraying this to the people. And he's saying that this is going to happen. These two ways are going to be prepared. But regardless, nevertheless, there are two ways Nebuchadnezzar could go. He's going to come to a crossroads, and he could go this way or he could go that way. And humanly speaking, it looks like maybe there might be a chance for Israel. Is he going to come our way? Is he going to come this other way towards Ammon? And maybe they'd be lucky. You might think, maybe we would be lucky. We just got to hope. Keep your fingers crossed, right? Hope and pray. You might think you just hope for the best, right? Maybe we'll get out of it. Are those godly sayings, though? We all use those kinds of things, but are they really godly ways of talking? To be lucky, cross your fingers, hope for the best, hope for the best. Is this a godly way of thinking? No, it really isn't. It's humanism. There was no room for doubt for what the Lord would do. The scriptures are clear that the Lord works his plan over the plans of men. And the Lord is going to accomplish his will. The way is here. There are two ways. He says, a way you will set to the going of the sword of the... Here it's Rabbah of Ammon, of the children of Ammon. Literally, Rabbah, what it means is the great one. Like it's the great city. It's the great city of that people, Rabbah is. The great one of the sons of Ammon. But that would be the capital. Rabbah's the capital of Ammon. And so there's one way that goes towards Rabbah. So maybe Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, we'll go to Rabbah. We'll go and take Ammon. That's one way he could go. And then he was to make another way for Judah in Jerusalem. It says the defensed. They're fortified, defensed, or enclosed. They had walls about them. They kind of thought that they were pretty good. You remember before the prophecy where he says, the people would say, well, the city's the cauldron and we're the flesh. You know, we're prepared. We're protected from the fire on the outside. We're safe. They were a walled city. It's interesting. He says Judah in Jerusalem. Isn't that strange? Because Jerusalem's a city, Judah's a nation. But you also have to remember at this time, perhaps Judah was in Jerusalem. I mean, that was the last place. Everybody else, there wasn't much else for Judah left. So perhaps, really, that's where Judah was, in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to make a decision here. So he's at the head roads. So, and I believe that this is something literal that happened. He came to the way, he had a decision to make, and he literally did these things that we'll talk about. He says, because the king of Babel stood, literally it's unto the mother of the way, the mother of the way. Well, we don't talk like that exactly, but you know, the mother would be where everything starts. Right? That's where things are birthed. So the mother of the way would be as kind of like the spawning point or the parting point of the ways. Okay, this is where the two ways begin. So he's going to stand there in the head of the two ways. He uses two different phrases to describe it. So he's there to literally divining a divination, which is a Hebrew way of really intensifying this. Like in Genesis, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That's dying, you will die. So it's intense. And so is this divining here. And it's interesting. he's going to do three different things here, and we'll see those three things. The dividing of the path, where was this? Maybe at Damascus. You remember where Damascus is? Just, it's north there of Israel. Even if you go all the way at the top of that map, you see Mount Hermon. That would probably be right on the border there, I believe, even at this time, of Syria. And Damascus, again, would be further north. But that would be the way he would come, probably, no doubt. Maybe it's Damascus, or maybe it's Riblah, which is on the border of modern-day Syria and Lebanon. It could be, which might very well be. Because that's where Zedekiah is going to be taken to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't come down to the siege. He doesn't come all the way down to Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't. His men do. But Nebuchadnezzar stays at Riblah, apparently. And let me read Jeremiah 39:5 says, but the Chaldean army pursued after them, Zedekiah and his men, and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. So they took him up to Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah. So maybe Riblah is where the parting of the ways were. I'm not sure. But he's at the crossroads. He's got to make a decision. And, you know, while we're talking about decisions, we come to crossroads many times, and we have to make a decision. How does Nebuchadnezzar decide what he's going to do? Let's see what he says. Let's see, it's in verse 20, 21. It says, at the head of the two ways to use divination, he made his arrows bright. He made his arrows bright? That's a little interesting. That's not really a literal translation. The idea of that, the bright there, as the idea of to move or to shake, perhaps, to move maybe in very swiftly or very lightly. And so moving in the arrows, he moved in the arrows or shook in the arrows, which is interesting. On this practice of what's going on here, arrows. So you have some arrows, and what you would do is you would write names on them. Let's write Jerusalem. We'll write Rabbah, and we'll mix them all in with these other arrows or whatever. We'll have all these different places in this quiver. And Jerome talks about this. Obviously, he was a lot later than that, but he was also a lot earlier than we are now. But Jerome says he consulted the oracle according to the custom of his nation, putting his arrows into a quiver and mixing them together with the names of individuals inscribed or stamped upon them to see whose arrow would come out and which state shall be first attacked. So, it's like the lot, all right? You know, who gets the short straw? We got the arrows in here, and this is one thing he's going to do. He does three different things. This one is going to be pick an arrow out. Which one is it? Okay. The next thing he did, it says in verse 21, he consulted with images. This is the teraphim, or the teraphim. Those are images, idols. They're idols. So he would ask in the idols. So he has this lot. Okay, which one is it? He asked these idols, these images. And then the next thing is he saw in the liver. He looked in the liver. He saw in the liver. I don't remember where I got this source, but examining the liver, this is a practice in which the signs of good or bad luck, of the success or failure of an enterprise, were obtained by the peculiar condition of the liver of a sacrificial animal. This was a species of divination to which great importance was attached by both the Babylonians and the Romans. Okay, and he has citing some ancient sources. So that's interesting. So again, you look at the liver, and it's going to give you the answer. it's interesting. By the way, we just had Groundhog's Day. Isn't that a source of divination? I mean, it's so dumb. But I mean, we got this animal that's going to tell us something. Oh, he knows. Anyhow, it is modern day divination, and it's not really what believers should be reveling in. Anyhow, side note. But how? Here the question comes. Well, obviously, we're not going to do that, right? Do you consult images on the internet? Images, okay. We don't do that. We don't look into livers necessarily. I think it's this kind of humanism and looking to other things is built in every human being because of the fall. So it may not look exactly like that. But, you know, every choice that we make is based off of a criteria. Every choice you make is based off some criteria. And if we struggle to choose sometimes, it's because we don't have a good criteria. We think, well, I don't know what the criteria is. I don't know what I should base this off of. I don't know if this is right or that's right. I don't have a good criteria there. But, you know, I'm learning, and this is so good, because the more we know the Lord, or let me put it this way, the more we know the criteria setter, we'll know the criteria, and we'll be able to make decisions. We'll understand what we're supposed to do. It's not about getting a particular answer to a particular problem. It's about knowing the Lord. And when you know the Lord, you'll know what to do. You'll know what to do. But what's the choice? What is the choice for Nebuchadnezzar? In verse 22, it says, at his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem. It was Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Got Jerusalem that came out of the bingo, out of the quiver there. And So, we're going to go to Jerusalem. The liver confirms it, I guess. So what does he do? He goes to Jerusalem. And then you have these phrases here. To appoint captains, to open the mouth in the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast a mount, and to build a fort. So all of those things, a lot of infinitive phrases. You see that line where he says to appoint battering rams? That word ram there is actually up there in that first phrase, to appoint captains, which is kind of, I'm not sure why they did it this way. Literally speaking, it's the same exact word, same form. What is he doing? He chose Jerusalem, or Jerusalem was chosen, to setting of rams, battering rams. To opening of a mouth in slaughter, to cause exultations of a voice in shouting, to setting of rams upon gates, to pouring out of a mound, to building of a siege wall. So this is what he's doing. He's preparing a siege. He's going to have battering rams against the wall. He's going to probably build this ramp and this mound so they can go up. And this is what they would do when they would siege a city. And it's not going to be a month long, 2 months long. It's 3 years. 3 years that the siege goes on. Now, there's a perception, though, that the people have. And you see that in verse 23, where he says, "And it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight, to them that have sworn oaths." This is talking about Jerusalem, okay? A false divination. It will exist to them as a divining of emptiness, vanity in their eyes, being sworn of oaths to them. And I believe what this is talking about. They say, so what? Doesn't really mean anything. It wasn't anything special. It was empty. It's not going to happen. They're not going to destroy us. Why? Because, see, these are people being sworn of oaths to them. So they have these promises, these oaths that they have that are going to keep them from being destroyed. It goes back to the rod. Oh, yeah, we're going to be fine. We've got a king. We're going to be just fine. And the Lord made this promise. We're not going to lose our king. And so it seems that they think Nebuchadnezzar will not come because of the oath to them, the promise to them, probably having to do with their king not being taken away. But you know what? They thought that they were secure because of some promise, but they didn't understand the nature of the promises of God, and they were confident in a faulty basis because they thought, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who we are or what we do. We're just going to have a king forever. But they didn't know the Lord. They didn't really understand the promise. If you see in that second part of verse 23, but he will call to remembrance the iniquity that they may be taken. I believe this is talking about the Lord. The Lord is going to call to remembrance the iniquity, the guilt that they may be taken. They may be seized. So, they think, well, we'll be okay, but the Lord says, no, I remember the iniquity, and you will be seized. I meant to mention some of these things. It's interesting you think about it, because he's talking about remembering. I will remember, therefore there will be judgment. But you think about those who know the Lord and the terminology he uses, especially here in the Old Testament, where he says, I will not remember. I don't remember your iniquity. As far as the east is from the west, he's put it far from him. He doesn't think guilt. Here, their wickedness will be remembered. They will be taken with the hand. The Lord does not forget the wickedness of the wicked. He also doesn't forget the righteousness of the righteous. That which has been pardoned, he sends away, but that which has not been forgiven will unequivocally, that means in a way that leaves no doubt, they will receive punishment. Nobody's getting away. Nobody's getting away with anything. And what's their judgment? If you see that in the next few verses, verse 24, he says, therefore, so to thus, thus saith the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered and that your transgressions are discovered, so that all your doings so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. So, to thus, in this manner, said my Lord Yahya, on account of these things. What are they? That they were causing to remember their guilt. How? How are they causing their guilt to be remembered? It was in the uncovering of their transgressions. They were making it known. Why? They were just living unashamed in this wickedness, to being seen of your sins in the entirety of your going up. So it was just, you're making me remember it every day by you living in this sin. And says, on account of you being remembered, he says this, in the palm you will be seized. That's the literal. In the palm you will be taken, that they may be taken. So that's what's going to happen. I want to look at a few verses here, looking ahead, because he's talking about the prince's judgment. You can see it, how they're just relying on their prince. Oh, we're going to have a king. We're going to have a prince. But the Lord says, no. You see that in verse 25. And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it. Pretty interesting there. And it shall be no more. What? The kingdom's going to be no more? Until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Oh, wow. Hey, by the way, they've not had a king. They haven't had a king since. Israel hasn't. They've had princes, you know, priests in the Maccabean period that kind of ruled over them, or they've had other kings that were, they were not Israelites. They had governors and all sorts of things, but Israel did not have a king, not of the line of Judah, sitting upon the throne. They haven't, and they won't till Christ comes. This is a really significant point in Israel's history, really. And so the Lord is quite adamant about the overthrow of Zedekiah. He was a very wicked before the Lord. In the last few verses, again, we'll look more in depth in these things, but the last few verses, you remember the two ways? One was towards Ammon, the other was towards Jerusalem. Ammon's not getting out of it either, though. Ammon is not going to escape. And he talks about that here. Verse 28, and thou, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, even say thou, the sword is drawn, for the slaughter it is furbished to consume because of the glittering. Whilst they see vanity unto thee, whilst they divine a lie unto thee, to bring thee upon the necks of them that are slain of the wicked, whose day is come, when their iniquity shall have an end. Shall I cause it to return into his sheath? I will judge thee in the place where thou wast created, in the land of thy nativity, and I will pour out mine indignation upon thee. I will blow against thee in the fire of my wrath, and deliver thee into the hand of brutish men and skillful to destroy. Thou shalt be for fuel to the fire, thy blood shall be in the midst of the land, and thou shalt be no more remembered, for I the Lord have spoken it. Jeremiah talks about this in Jeremiah 49, verses 1 through 6. He says, concerning the Ammonites, thus saith the Lord, hath Israel no sons? Hath he no heir? Why then doth their king inherit Gad? Remember Gad. Gad is this region up here where Ammon was close to. They were very close. So why does he inherit Gad, and his people dwell in his cities? Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will cause an alarm of war to be heard in Rabbah of the Ammonites. And it shall be a desolate heap, and her daughters shall be burned with fire. Then shall Israel be heir unto them that were his heirs, saith the Lord. Howl, O Heshbon, for Ai is spoiled. Cry, ye daughters of Rabbah. Gird you with sackcloth. Lament and run to and fro by the hedges. For their king shall go into captivity, and his priests and his princes together. Wherefore gloriest thou in the valleys? thy flowing valleys, O backsliding daughter, that trusted in her treasures, saying, Who shall come unto me? Behold, I will bring a fear upon thee, saith the Lord God of hosts, from all those that be about thee, and ye shall be driven out every man right forth, and none shall gather up him that wandereth. And afterward I will bring again the captivity of the children of Ammon, saith the Lord. So, it's mentioned in other places. We'll look more at that next time. So, Ezekiel, again, it's not an easy passage on just reading in the English. It's not easy in the Hebrew either, because there's a lot of words that are only used maybe in that one place or in other places, and can be difficult. But we want to try and understand it best we can as we go through it. Are there any questions about anything that we're talking about? Okay, that's all right. But if you ever do have questions, please ask or write them down. Don't go away with questions or think, oh, I don't know about that. Well, give me an opportunity to at least show you why I said that. because I have a reason, or I was wrong and I didn't mean to say that, or but there's no reason not to ask if you have a question. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this time. We pray that you'd help us to know you and to represent you. And as we have this precious time to be together to pray, that you'd help us to remember the things that we ought to remember. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.